Good morning, everyone. It's great to see everyone out today on this sunny yet cool day. I thought we'd start off the morning with a little bit of comics and our old friends, the Peanuts, because I like the Peanuts, and I know you do too. Anyway, this scene here, we have Linus, Lucy, and Charlie Brown looking up at some clouds, something we haven't been seeing much recently. Prayerfully, we will. Anyway, Lucy says, "Aren't the clouds beautiful? They look like big balls of cotton. I could just lie here all day and watch them drift on by. If you use your imagination, you could see lots of things in the clouds' formations. What do you think you see, Linus?" Linus ponders a little bit. And then he replies, "Well, those clouds up there look to me like the map of the British Honduras on the Caribbean. And that cloud up over there looks a little bit like the profile of Thomas Eakins, the famous painter and sculptor. And that group of clouds over there gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen. I can see the Apostle Paul standing there to the side." Lucy responds to her brother and says, "Uh-huh, that's very good. What do you see in the clouds, Charlie Brown?" Charlie Brown says, "Well, I was going to say I saw a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." Well, people can see a lot of stuff in clouds, can't they? But most importantly, they should see God. They should see God. Psalm 19:1 reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And whether or not we can all describe it as well as Linus, or as simply as Charlie Brown, God shows his love in the glory of his creation, like we talked about some last week. And as we continue looking at the love of God, we'll see today that God also shows his love in saving us. And because God saves us, our response is to worship him. Our response is to worship him. Now let's take a moment and just reflect upon who God is. Just who is God? God is God, right? God's God. I like what Amos chapter 4, verse 13 says. Amos writes, "He who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and reveals his thoughts to man, he who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name." Amos. Wow. Little gems in the minor prophets. Wednesday night class. Wednesday night class would know that. "And the Lord God Almighty is holy." God is holy. In the book of Hosea, the Lord says this about himself in Hosea 11:9. He says, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." In other words, God is God and mankind is not. God is Kadosh, Kadosh, or Kadosh, if I can get my Hebrew on, Kadosh, there you go. God is other, in other words, God is separate, God is holy. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are our ways God's ways, declares the Lord, Isaiah 55, verse 8. God is holy. He is not like anyone else because, well, he is above us. He made us. God is God. Now, the amazing thing about God and his holiness is the fact that he still loves us, that he loves us. God loves us. He loves us, you and me. As a matter of fact, we're told that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him, 1 John 4:16. So God is love and God loves us. And God has proven his love over and over and over again, all throughout the scriptures. You know, I'm always confounded by certain people out there who say that, you know, God is the God of love in the New Testament. He's a God of wrath in the Old Testament. Because anyone really who's read the Bible knows that God is very much a God of love in the Old Testament and also a God of wrath in the New Testament. God is God. He loves us and he's mad at us when we're angry. When he's angry, beware of his wrath. You know, he's mad at us when we do bad things. So God is both all throughout the scriptures. One of the primary ways, though, that God has shown his love for us is by saving us. And God has been in this business of saving us, ever since the beginning, really. And again, because God saves us, our best response is to worship him. What we're going to do today is take a look at three case studies that show God's saving love. And the first involves the Israelites. And as we look at them, we'll see that in love, the Lord saved his people. and love the Lord saved his people. Now, while there are all kinds of places that we can turn to in the Bible that we can look to see the love of God and how the Lord saved his people, we're going to go ahead and look at the most well-known example of the Exodus. Now, one of the first things that we need to remember is that the Israelites are in Egypt because God brought them down there in the first place from Canaan via Joseph's Egyptian enslavement. And even that was because in love, God wanted to save the nation of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph summarizes the whole thing, all the while encouraging his brothers, saying in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now, from time to time, the Israelites were in Egypt until they left in the Exodus was 430 years. That's what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. And it was right after the first half of that time that the Egyptian rulers forgot all about all the good that Joseph had done and just how the Israelites had come to be in Egypt in the first place. So because the Israelites were growing in numbers, the Egyptians feared that they might, well, one day cause an uprising and try to take over the country, you know. So they did the next best thing to kicking them out, I guess. They enslaved them, right? Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. They enslaved them. They subjugated them. And their enslavement was quite brutal. But still, the Israelites grew in number. Even when Pharaoh had tried to kill off all little baby boys, the Israelites still grew in number. And this is probably because of the promise that God made Abraham in Genesis 17 that he would greatly increase his numbers and that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And because God does not lie, and because God keeps his promises, and because God is love, God heard their groaning, you know, and cries while in slavery. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, the Bible says, with Isaac and with Jacob. Exodus 2, verse 24. Now, God not only heard their groans and cries, but he raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, to free them so that they could worship him, Exodus 7, 16. And so, through miraculous signs and wonders, through blood and frogs and gnats and flies and livestock devastation and boils and hail and locusts and darkness and death, the Israelites remained unscathed because God loved his people and saved them so that they could go and worship the Lord. Exodus 12, verse 31. Again, the Lord saved his people Israel from being enslaved by the Egyptians because in love he remembered his promises. And so he saved his people and they worshiped him. Our second case study involves people not his own. You see, the Israelites were God's chosen people, and God clearly loved them, as we've already seen with the Exodus case. But God not only loves his chosen people, God also loves other nations too. He loves the Gentiles. And probably one of the better examples that shows that in love, the Lord saves others is the example of the Lord saving the Ninevites in Jonah. Now, the Ninevites were from Nineveh. Where else, right? And Nineveh was at one time the capital of the nation of Assyria, a nation that was north of Israel and that God would allow later in 722 BC to come down and to take into captivity the divided nation of Israel. But before God used the Ninevites as an instrument of judgment against Israel, God chose to save them. Now, sometime between 800 and 780, 750 BC, Israel and Assyria got into a couple of battles together, more than one, you know, and the Assyrians were quite ruthless in their methods of attack, so much so that the Israelites, you know, they didn't like the Assyrians at all, you know, and it's kind of like us trying to like the members of the Taliban or something. It's just not happening. Now, enter the love of God. Even though the Ninevites are detestable to Israel and they have sinned against the Lord, God wants to save them. Jonah 1:2 says that God wanted Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, clearly God wants to straighten out the Ninevites. He doesn't want to destroy them, and he's chosen Jonah to go preach to them a message of repentance. And if the Ninevites fail to repent, then God will smite them. He'll destroy them. They'll be gone. Now, here's the thing. Jonah knows God. And Jonah knows that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy on, and God will have compassion on those he'll have compassion. Exodus 33:19. And because Jonah knows this, he runs away. He runs away. You see, he doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. Not out of fear for his life, and not because he doesn't think that God will provide for him on his journey. But Jonah knows it is that God will save them. Jonah doesn't want to go preach to the Ninevites because, well, again, let's read Jonah 4:2, where Jonah says, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home?" This is after he preached, you know. "This is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." You see, Jonah ran because he didn't want God to save the Ninevites. Wow, that's pretty bad of him, isn't it, being a prophet of God and all. But still, after running away, after getting thrown overboard, after being swallowed by a great fish, after being stuck in its belly for 3 days and nights, after being thrown up onto a beach and traveling all the way to Nineveh and preaching those famous eight little words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Nineveh, these terrible, ruthless enemies that the Israelites, that Jonah hated so much, they do the unthinkable. They repent. They repent and they turn to God. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. The Bible says that the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." You see, these people, these non-Israelites, enemies of Israel, hated by them and Jonah, repented. You know, they mourned their sins. They called upon God. Now that's exactly, well, no, that's not exactly, I suppose, what we call worship today, but that's pretty close. That's pretty close. And so in verse 10, we're told that when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, they had compassion. He had compassion. God had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. You see, in love, the Lord saved others. The Lord saved Nineveh because they repented and called upon him. And something about that is a little odd, you know. I mean, it makes sense for God to save his people. It does, you know. But God also saves others, not his people. So what does that mean? Well, it seems to me that God will save everyone who obeys him, you know. And that brings us up to our third case study. And this one requires that we again go back to the Old Testament. We're going to go back to the book of Genesis. And we're again going to look at a very familiar text to us. It's the text of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. And as we look at the account of Noah, we're going to see that in love, the Lord saves everyone who obeys. The Lord saves everyone who obeys. Now, some people might be thinking, whoa, you know, Noah? Wait a minute. We're going to look at the account of Noah, right? That's the one, and we're going to talk with, and God saves people? Okay. Didn't the flood wipe out everyone? Well, yeah, and no. Again, the Lord saves everyone who obeys. Remember, Noah did everything just as God commanded him, Genesis 6:22. Noah obeyed. And so Noah and his family built the ark exactly as God commanded, and the animals were brought into the ark exactly as God commanded, and the rains came tumbling down, and it rained and rained for 40 days and nights, whatever it is. And we're told in Genesis 7:20 through 24 that the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet, Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarmed over the earth, and all mankind. We're talking about saving here? Hold on. Everything on dry ground that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were all wiped from the earth. But God did save 8 obedient souls. And the Bible continues and says that only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. And the flood waters, well, they flooded the earth for 150 days. Well, eventually the water recedes and the ark was evacuated. And Noah and his family worshiped the Lord. Genesis 8, 20 and 21 says this, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma." Now, while the flood narrative is quite familiar to a lot of people, some of the most important things are overlooked, like the fact that the Lord saves those who obey him. You see, while it's true that God in wrath destroyed the entire earth with a global flood, it's also true that in love, he also saved 8 souls, and those 8 worshiped the Lord because they were saved. Again, in love, the Lord saved Israel from Egyptian slavery, and they worshiped God. And in love, the Lord saved people from other nations, like the Ninevites and Jonah, and they worshiped God. And so we also see here that in love, the Lord saves people who obey him, like Noah and his family in Genesis, and they too worship the Lord. Now, this is all, again, a great Old Testament survey of God's love for people and the fact that those he saves worship him. But what's that got to do with you and me? What's that got to do with us? Well, in the New Covenant, we see that in love, the Lord saves all who believe and are baptized. The Lord saves all who believe and are baptized. Remember earlier we mentioned that God is holy and God wants us to be holy too, 1 Peter 1:16. But because we sin, because we miss the mark of God's standard, we are separated from God. Isaiah 59:2 says it this way, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." And only an atoning sacrifice can cleanse us from those sins and allow us to once again enter the presence of God. Hebrews 9:22 says that in fact the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So, what are we to do? Well, sadly, there's very little we can do. There is no sacrifice that we can ever make good enough. There's no sacrifice that we can ever have perfect enough to make God happy, to appease God. But Jesus was perfect. He was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And so God sent us Jesus to die in our place, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that by his blood we could have forgiveness and be holy in his sight. For all of us who are baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ, Galatians 3:27. And that means that when God looks down and he sees us and we're Christians, you know, he doesn't see us, he sees Christ's blood covering us. And we are forgiven then, and we are made holy by the blood of Christ in his sight. 1 John 4:9 and 10 sums it up nicely for us. John writes, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." You see, in love, God gave us Jesus to save us from our sins, to save you and me from our sins. God saved us from being enslaved to our sins, just like in love, God saved the Israelites from being enslaved in Egyptian bondage. God also saves us from our sins with Jesus. You know, there are many parallels between Christ and the Passover, which was instituted when the Israelites left Egypt. You see, 5 days before the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, it was chosen. And don't you know, it was also 5 days before Jesus' crucifixion that he rode into Jerusalem. The Passover lamb was to be without blemish and kept until the day of sacrifice. And Jesus was also perfect and without sin and kept that way until he was crucified. The Passover meal of unleavened bread was eaten in remembrance of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in Egypt and instituted just before they left Egypt. And we partake of the Lord's Supper, also instituted just before Jesus left to be crucified. And we also partake of that same unleavened bread to remember our Lord's death for our sins until he comes again. And there are more parallels, but the heart of the gospel, of course, is Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, remembering that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And what's amazing about the gospel is that in the gospel, we discover that we are far worse off than we thought. But we also discover that we're far more loved than we ever dreamed. Of course, there is also a response to the gospel, to God's love, and we saw that very clearly in Jonah, where the people repented and they were saved and worshiped the Lord. And God calls upon those of us today who believe in Christ, who hear the gospel, to repent as well. Just like Peter told the crowd in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Of course, there are also amazing parallels here with Jonah and Jesus. Those of us who attend the Wednesday night Bible class on the minor prophets know pretty well that the prophet Jonah is the only minor prophet directly compared to Jesus, the only minor prophet. Over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said this to Jesus. They said, "Jesus, you know, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." See, he didn't mention any other prophet. The prophet Jonah. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." You see, the sign of Christ's resurrection, of being 3 days and three nights in the grave, is directly connected to Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And when the people heard Jonah preach, you know, they repented, right? And they were saved, right? And they worshiped the Lord. And so Jesus' point is that he is greater than Jonah. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah, you know? So people should listen to him. Plus, Jesus isn't just saving people from the wrath of God like Jonah, but Jesus is saving people from God's wrath, plus giving us eternal life. And that's far, far greater than Jonah. But repentance is not the end. Repentance is not the end, because there is a final response to God's saving love shown to us in Jesus. And it's what Jesus told all who believe in him to do in Mark 16, 16. He said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So someone who believes in Jesus as the Christ, who understands that he died for our sins and rose that we might live again, who upon that belief repent of their sins, they give up doing the things that they know that God says is wrong, and they are baptized just like the Apostle Paul was in Acts 22, 16, and just like Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and just like was explained in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where the Bible says that, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." The soul is saved. Saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And again, this is all wonderfully connected to Noah, and it's got to do with water, but thankfully not a global flood. Although I have overfilled some baptistries in my day. Not here. That's another story. All I can say is thank God for wet, dry vacs. Anyway, you know, there are a lot of people who think they're born Christians. There are. You know, right out of mama's womb and into the arms of Christ. Or they think that baptism is nothing but some sort of ancient ritual that people today don't need to do to be saved, you know. But if someone chose not to be baptized and they still thought they were saved, well, then that would go against what Jesus told us to do in Mark 16:16, and what he told us to do in Matthew 28:19-20, and what the apostles preached all throughout the book of Acts, and what Paul wrote about in the epistles, and what Peter wrote for us right here in 1 Peter 3:18-22. And here's what the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle wrote in reference to Noah. He wrote, For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You see, baptism saves us. It does. Well, not itself. You just can't go out in the street, grab someone, get them wet. That doesn't save them. But as the response to the gospel, it saves. We hear, believe, repent, and are baptized to be saved. And when we're saved, in a way, first are baptized, well, then there's rejoicing in heaven, Luke 15:10. And we rejoice too, just like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:39, who went away on his way rejoicing, you know. And we keep on rejoicing and praising God and worshiping him. It's just a wonderful thing. Again, God is love, and God loves us. And in love, the Lord saved his people. And we especially saw this in the Exodus account. And we also said that in love, the Lord saved others, and the case with the Ninevites in the book of Jonah showed us that. And we saw that in Genesis, how in love the Lord saves everyone who obeys, when we looked at Noah. Of course, in love, the Lord saves all who believe and are baptized. And it doesn't matter how old we are or what we've done, which reminds me of the story of the young man who was just baptized, and he was sitting in the front row next to an older man. The older man looked a little upset, you know. So the young man said to the older gentleman, "Sir, do you need to be baptized too?" The man was startled and said abruptly to the young man, "You know, let me tell you, I've been a deacon here in this church for over 30 years, and on the board of directors for 15 years. The young man responded, "Well, sir, it doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus still loves you, and he'll still save you." Good or bad, young or old, Jesus loves us, and he wants to save us. And if there's anyone here this morning not yet saved, then won't you let God save you today? And for the many of us already saved, I know that's the majority of us here today, we saw today that our response to our salvation is to go on rejoicing, to worship the Lord. And it's my hope and prayer that we'll keep on doing that and meeting together and worshiping together all the more as the day of the Lord approaches. So if there's anyone here who needs to come forward today, I want you to do that now, as together we all stand and sing the song that Isaac has for us.